You and I live in enemy territory. We know what way this world is headed and the corruption that seems to be increasing at all times, the seems to be pervading more and more aspects of life around us. This world is a treacherous place, whether you live in America, whether you live in Europe, whether you live in Africa. It's a treacherous place to those who don't hold to those same values that they hold to. Right now, everybody's out getting their colorful dresses in anticipation of tomorrow and buying their candy and their whatever other trappings of Satan's mindset. Anything is better than actually focusing on God, on Jesus, on his message, on what Jesus came to teach. That's all glossed over in the pursuit of something else. And since you and I are in enemy territory, or when you hear a story of a wartime story of somebody being trapped behind enemy lines, a crucial factor in successfully managing to get out of there is the ability to communicate with one's commanders. So if you and I are to safely survive this time on this foreign soil, if you and I are to make it back to our home country, that destination that we hear about, that we pray about, God's kingdom, we need information. We need intel, as they say in the military or in the spy world. We need communication with our headquarters. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Pardon me, Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, we read that there's danger in this world. There's danger of getting distracted, of getting lured away by little trinkets and baubles. In this parable of the sower, the one sowing seed, verse 19 of Mark 4, we can read that the cares of this world, oh, I got to worry about my job. I got to worry about my friends. I got to worry about what my coworkers think. I have to worry about this and that and the other thing. And the deceitfulness of riches. Well, if I hold to the truth, I'm going to miss out on this over here. But if I just fudge a little bit, I can get this promotion, or I can chase this dollar down. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in. They can enter in and take precedence over following God. They can enter into your mind. They can enter into your priority list and sort of inch their way up, and all of a sudden, here's the job, and here's God somewhere down here, and here's friends, and here's the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So you and I are called to believe, we're called to obey, we're called to bear fruit. And the dangers of this world can derail us from the mission if we're not constantly going back and receiving strength from God, from his word, from one another. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, sort of referring to the lures of this world, this corrupt world, it's corrupt, and yet, of course, we are physical, and so those physical tastes and smells and ideas and concepts, and they have a lure. And not all, of course, things are bad. Our God made fabulous, wonderful, delicious foods for us to enjoy that are on the list of proper things to enjoy. And many things he made to make this life enjoyable and fabulous. But there are many things that look good but are not healthful, spiritually speaking. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul is lamenting that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So Demas, this formerly trustworthy individual, had allowed his priorities to change, and now all of a sudden the chasing the things in the world, chasing the physical, had taken precedence, and he left Paul and had departed unto Thessalonica. He says, Crescens has gone to Dalmatia, Titus to Dalmatia, So he didn't say that these other two individuals had departed the faith, just that they were working elsewhere. But again, Demas fell off the wagon, so to speak. That siren song that lured sailors in mythological stories, luring the sailors to their deaths on the rocks. That siren song of, oh, come and try this. Chase this little dream. Chase this physical thing instead of the spiritual, which is the reality. And of course, we all have troubles. We all have times when we have a really strong, we think, connection with God, and where we find it easier to turn our nose up to these temptations. And we have times when maybe our relationship is lacking. And maybe we start to, well, I don't know, we start to consider and weigh the options. And let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Because, of course, a critical factor in success, as I mentioned, in staying on mission is to have contact with HQ. And in Luke chapter 11, the disciples saw that they had a need. Jesus was praying in a certain place in verse 1, and it says, when he had ceased praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John the Baptizer also taught his disciples. So they saw a need. They knew that, well, here's Jesus. He has very passionate prayers. We can see him off there praying, and he's gone for a long time, and maybe they heard his prayers. Sometimes people pray audibly. Most times we don't. But they saw he seemed really connected. Teach us how to pray. Christ, of course, then proceeds to tell them how. Here's some elements of what should be in a good conversation with God the Father, to stay on that wavelength, to stay connected, to have a real relationship. Christ taught them how to stay in communication with that source of help. We just heard in the special music about miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And of course, Jesus himself said, I didn't do those things. I have no power of my own. It was because of his connection with God the Father that God granted those miracles of healing the sick and of sight to the blind and of loaves and fishes. Jesus always deflected all the praise to the Father. So that's what the disciples were looking for. We want to have that closeness. You and I need, of course, to have that same closeness. We need to have a real relationship with God the Father. And so, if we look at verse 2 then of Luke chapter 11, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so in the earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How do you think Jesus spoke those words? Do you think he spoke them in a very monotone way? Do you think he spoke them with passion, with fervency? How can we avoid boring prayers? If I'm teaching my math class, I'm a high school math teacher, if I stand up there and I read examples out of the book for about a minute, I'll tell my students, okay, I'm boring myself with this. I'm sure I'm boring you. And so we turn and we do something else, something more active and involved. And if you and I in our prayers are bored, well, how bored do you think the Father is trying to stay awake through them? We need to have passion. As we're singing hymns, it can be the same way. We can say, well, I've sung this hymn for 30 years. I already know the words. There have been times when I've caught myself, I'll actually be reading something because I'm about to read an announcement or something. I'll be reading it, and while I'm reading it, my voice is singing the hymn. And of course, obviously, there's no emotion, there's no connection there. Do we think about the words of the hymns as we sing? Because they are prayers. They are praise to God. They are something that should capture our emotion in addition to our faithfulness and should increase our appreciation and love for God. So avoiding rote, you know, we don't do some of these Hail Mary or Our Father or some of these just blah, 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 blah speeches that some people do. But that doesn't mean that, that doesn't necessarily make our prayers alive and meaningful and edifying. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, because we want to avoid falling into a rut, or rut of prayers that are always sound the same. My dad did a lot of studying. He did a lot of praying. He was a member of God's church, and he probably had a strong relationship with God. But when he would pray for the evening meal, it seemed like he always used the same words, and that kind of drove me batty because I always thought of, you know, vain repetition. And so I try to avoid that just as a, because we need to keep it fresh and lively. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, a warning from Jesus, he says, when you pray, do not use vain or empty repetitions as the heathen do. Because, of course, if you worship Baal or if you worship Astarte or, you know, whatever pagan god you worship, that God had very strict requirements. You must say this and this and this and this and this in this order, and in order to get yourself off of the hook, if you're, you know, penance in various religions or, but there's no life to that. So he says, do not use empty, meaningless repetitions of words as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. How can we keep our prayers passionate? That's what I'm looking at today. In Hebrews chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 12. It says that the word of God is quick, and by quick it means alive. The word of God is quick. Alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of body and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's words are truth, and they are alive. We know that every time we read through this book, every time we read through whatever chapter it might be, whatever verse it might be, how many times have we found something new, or is it something struck us in a new way? His words are living. And of course, by these words, he helps us to separate what's just physical and what's temporary and what's unimportant from what are the spiritual meanings behind things. When we meditate on any passage of Scripture and ask God to show us its relevance in our life for that day, he gives us insight. He answers our prayers. When we say, Father, I'm going to study the Bible, I don't want to just sit here and read through it and accomplish them, you know, check that off on the box. Okay, I did that. I want to know what you want me to find in it. He gives us insight. He gives us understanding. And so today, we're just going to look at three words from the sample prayer. We're going to take one little phrase in order to marvel at sort of the fullness of that phrase, some of the fullness of it, how God can pack so much meaning into just a few words. And so the title of this message is Thy Kingdom Come. We're going to look at those three words, Thy Kingdom Come, and just expand a little bit. I don't suppose anybody could do a thorough examination because God's word is like that. It's got meaning in layers and layers and layers. But we're going to take a look at some aspects of the phrase Thy Kingdom Come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we are told to avoid vain repetitions, and we are given clues as to what our prayer life should be like. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Now, I grew up in the church, and when I hear the Ten Commandments, I think of, okay, I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to do that. You know, you sort of take things very literally and very superficially. You know, you'd read the stories and you think, okay, God does this and he does that, and that's cool. But as we mature, as we go to God with an active prayer life, and as we become more and more, again, seasoned, as we ask God for wisdom, we begin to move again beyond just the physical understanding to the spiritual. Again, just to take the example of the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall not steal. Okay, I get that. Not allowed to do that. You shall not murder. Okay, I get that. And then later on, as I'm thinking and meditating and pondering, I'm thinking new meanings to those things. When God says, you will not murder, there's so much more we could add to what that really means. Because, of course, Jesus said, to be angry with your brother without a cause is the spirit of murder. And I began to think of the commandments as more of a promise. When you're following me, you will not murder. When you're following me, you won't have those thoughts of anger without a good cause. When you're following me, you will have a different mindset. So again, just the progression that we can have, that we should have, on various topics of what we study in God's Word, the maturity should always be on an upward trend. So a couple of points before we get into the main part is the kingdom belongs to God. We're talking about thy kingdom come. Well, the kingdom belongs to God. All things belong to God. But the kingdom is the kingdom of God. So if we'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's take a look at verse 16. It's referring to Jesus, referring to the Word here. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, and all that's in the earth, both the visible and the invisible. So the physical things, the angels, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, the Word, and all things will be under him when he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So again, the kingdom is God's. All of this creation is God's. Again, we know that the coming kingdom is a new Jerusalem, has its physical components while it's on the earth, and then it has its spirit-composed components. And it's all going to be administered by the Son, by the Word. In verse 13, it says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So again, he will be the administrator of that kingdom. The Father will give all authority to the Son. The kingdom belongs to God. In Luke chapter 12, now we know that there's all sorts of theories in this world about, well, who's going to go to heaven, or however they want to phrase it. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, fear not. Jesus spoke, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's his heart's desire, is to give you and I the kingdom. Of course, we have to do our part. Our temples have to be conformed, as we heard in the first message. We have to build that temple to God's specifications and allow him to restore it in us. Because God's desire is to populate his kingdom, but it's only going to be populated with like-minded individuals. A second point here is that God's kingdom exists now. And it has existed for millennia. It is coming, but it's just coming to us. It's already his government. His kingdom has existed forever. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. He says, I say unto you, do not swear at all. Do not swear by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, capitalized K, king, because Jesus is going to return there. But again, we read there, heaven is God's throne. The kingdom exists. The kingdom has not yet been brought to this earth in its full sense. But God's kingdom is in existence. We know that God has structure, that God makes authority and provides for a structure and a strategy for bringing his kingdom to our realm. We can read a little bit about some of the goings-on in the seat of power here in Job. In Job chapter 1, we see a little bit of some government, some governing going on. A little bit of a glimpse. Makes me wonder who was, you know, somebody was revealed this information. Somebody was told these words. Somebody was moved by the Spirit of God to write these words. And it's interesting that a prophet could get insight into what's going on in heaven. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels that is, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So again, somebody was granted this vision of, here's what happened at a certain point in time. And the Eternal said unto Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, and so we could keep reading here. But again, we have an image. We have Jesus sitting. We have the Eternal sitting, that one who would become Jesus, in an office, in a throne. A picture of a governor receiving reports, a picture of a governor holding court and receiving information. Because as we can read about in various other places, God receives reports, or the Eternal receives reports. When they went to decide about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He says, you know, we have come to find out if these reports are true. So God receives reports. The Son, the administrator, the Logos, receives these reports. So that kingdom has existed. It exists now. It's coming in a more visible way in the future. But that kingdom has existed. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of the time is just to examine a few reasons that God's kingdom must come. And the point of this is that when we're praying, when we're on our knees, when we're praying wherever that might be, as we're driving down the highway or as we're in a quiet place, instead of just the words, thy kingdom come, this is just a little bit of a stimulating of thought as to why. Why should we pray that? And I'm sure we could all come up with a number of reasons. But I've just made a few points here, again, to stimulate some thought, to help us to not pray in a way that's rote, but in a way that is meaningful and is fresh every day, because that's the kind of relationship that God wants. So the first point that I wrote down is, we can pray, thy kingdom come in your time. My father, in his later stages of life, had Alzheimer's, and he knew that things were not right. He knew that, well, of course, he knew that the world was messed up, but he knew that things were not perfect in his own mind. And he would oftentimes say, when is Jesus going to come back and throw Satan in the bottomless pit? You know, he was wanting that time, as we're all supposed to want it. But God alone, only God knows the perfect timing. Only God knows when is the right time. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. So again, this first point has to do with praising God for knowing when is going to be the perfect time to send his son back. When is it going to be, again, when Jonah went to Nineveh, their sin had not yet reached its fullness, and they repented, And the time wasn't right for God's judgment to come. And God knew that. And God alone knows the timing, the right timing for his kingdom to come. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." We look around and we say, well, so such and such politician just made this ruling, and that's terrible, and this world, you know, needs to come to an end. Or we can say the crime is doing this, or drug abuse, or violence, or we can look at so many different things and say, well, surely God's kingdom needs to come yesterday. But he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, we understand that we only see this much, and God sees everything. God knows how everything works together. "Nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So again, from that phrase, "thy kingdom come," we can think about, wow, how awesome is God compared to us? How small are we compared to God? How much deference must we show to him and his timing and his perfect decision-making skills? So this is just another reason to praise our perfect God. In Matthew chapter 24, to bring out a slightly different angle of this point, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, he says, "Of that day and hour," so we pray, "thy kingdom come." I'm always excited that when we watch the Beyond Today telecast, and at the end of the telecast, the presenter usually says something like, "And won't you please join us in praying, thy kingdom come," because it's needed for hundreds of reasons, a few of which we will look at today. But we need to be praying for that kingdom to come. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour, no man knows." So no one has predicted, no one has determined, no one has calculated. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. His Father only. He's saying, I don't know. Back in the marriage traditions of ancient Israel, the father, they would prepare a place for the new couple to live. Just as Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you." And it was when the father decided, okay, everything's put in place, everything's ready, now you may go and get your bride. It was when the father decided that the young man or that the man would go and get his bride and come back and live there and start their marriage. And so Jesus is saying, it's entirely up to the Father. He doesn't flat out say that he doesn't know, but again, to take that analogy from that marriage tradition, if it was left up to an individual to decide, if it was left up to a committee to decide, if it was left up to any group of people, of course, we would choose wrong. We would have said, well, you know, God should have come back in 1917 whenever World War I was getting started. Or she should have come back. We would choose something that would be the wrong timing. We have to trust God. Thy kingdom come in your time. A second way, or a second aspect to thy kingdom come, would be praying for thy kingdom come to restore justice. We've talked a little bit about there's crime and there's all sorts of warfare. We got, Russia taking over the Crimea lately. And people just, oh, well, I guess that's how it is now. There doesn't seem to be any uproar. That's not justice. We just about snort a laugh every time I hear them refer to the Justice Department on the news because not. There's not justice in the Justice Department. There's not just judgment because it's based on flawed rules or even on ignoring of rules. We need God's kingdom to come to restore justice. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Because, of course, the God of this age is
completely against justice. It's about get what you can get.
Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, go throughout Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of the city." We know that our world is full of sin. Do we mourn? Do we lament the injustice? Does that motivate us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," with that much more fervor? Because God is paying attention. God says, "I want to know. I want to make note of those people who," as we read about, well, actually, I was about to give away my next scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, we can read about an individual here who did just that and who was saved physically out of the midst of depravity because he would have been one who received that mark. Mark those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ash and condemned and overthrown, making them an example unto those who after that time should live ungodly lives. And just Lot was delivered. Just, not saying only Lot, but saying Lot, who was a just individual, was delivered, vexed with their filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing," and of course we know what was going on, and there are all sorts of sexual immorality, and if there's that, then there's everything. There's crime, there's murder, there's lying, there's stealing, there's all sorts of things. "That righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing what went on, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And of course, we know that Lot should have gotten out of there and gone someplace, lived with his family who were righteous. But even though he made that decision to live amongst those people, he did mourn for the depravity going on all around him. And he and his family, who were willing to come with him, were saved out of that. Do you and I again mourn? Do we say, "Wow, you know," when we hear, insert any of 100 news stories of people, you know, the ferry that capsized and 200 some odd people missing, presumed dead. Not that that's a justice issue per se, but do we mourn at the news? And especially in this one point here about the injustice in this world. So we need God's kingdom come so that justice can be restored. A third reason that I have written down is, "Thy kingdom come that mankind may know you." You and I have an awesome privilege of knowing God, of knowing to a certain extent what his plan is, what he's like. We have the access because he's opened our eyes to understand Scripture, because he's given us pastors and ministers. "Thy kingdom come that mankind may know you." I'm already in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 9. We read that the Eternal is not slack concerning his promise. He says, "I'm going away and I'm returning." And it's not, he hasn't come back not because he's slack, but because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. And we've all heard messages, or you may well have heard a message, you know, when Hitler is raised, when Mussolini is raised, when Stalin, when, you know, put the name of that despot in that sentence, that individual will have their opportunity for repentance. An opportunity that they did not have during their first lifetime. Some people get confused out in the world and they don't want to think, well, that's not fair. They get two chances. Well, of course, no. It's just that they didn't have an opportunity during their first lifetime. So all, no exceptions, will be given the opportunity. So in other words, all mankind at some time will come to know God the Father and Jesus the Christ and understand the depth of their love and the reason for what behaviors they require or what behaviors they tell us to avoid. And of course, the thought patterns that motivate those behaviors. So the time is coming that all mankind will know God. And won't that be refreshing? We won't have people living hopeless lives. Well, I don't really know what's the point in this. I don't know if there's an afterlife. Maybe I should just go out and rob a bank so that I can live it up for now. And a life without hope is only part of a life. And you and I have the hope because of the message in this book. So we can pray with quite a bit of fervor, thy kingdom come, that mankind may know you, all of mankind. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's what this world is. Bunch of sheep without a shepherd. In terms of the vast majority of the population who do not know God. And we can pray, thy kingdom come, to open up that opportunity in their lives. Jesus demonstrated the thinking of the kingdom. He demonstrated, here's what's going to be like in the kingdom. As he went about healing and teaching and preaching and as we read in verse 35, all of those things were demonstrations of that's what the kingdom is going to be like. God's help offered universally, not just to you and I at this time, not just to those few scattered brethren around the world, but that time when it'll be available to all. He longed for that. He still longs for it. But of course, he has left the timing of it in the hands of the Father, who perfectly knows when that should happen. The fourth point that I wanted to bring out is we can pray, thy kingdom come, so that God can be worshipped by all people. In point three, we talked more about the fact that people need God. In this fourth point, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the fact that God deserves the worship of every man, woman, and child. God the Father, Jesus the Christ, deserve the worship of every person. Of course, that's not possible right now because their eyes aren't open, their hearts haven't been pricked by God. So thy kingdom come so that universal worship of God can be restored. It's been a long time. It's been when there was Adam and Eve. For some short amount of time, there was universal worship of God. Before Adam and Eve rebelled, just for some small window of time, everybody on the earth acknowledged God, had praise and appreciation and loyalty and thankfulness to God. But that time is coming again. And that's worth praying about. Let's turn to Revelation. Chapter 4, just look at a couple of verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. And you know, in a perfect universe, all people, all of the angels, certainly right now worship and give glory to the Father and the Son. And in a perfect universe, every creature, every person will sing this song. Because in verse 10 we read that this is the 24 elders falling down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne. Because we know that the saints are going to be given authority over this or over that or over the other thing. But they like take that authority and cast it before him because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's a picture that we can hopefully visualize and we can see, wow, we need that time. Mankind needs that time. And God the Father and Jesus the Christ deserve and are owed all of that. In the next chapter, Revelation 5 and verse 13, it says, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and all in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature. There was no dissenting opinion, no votes. Every creature. No disharmony. When we think of the scripture, how good and how pleasant it is when for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a unity that we read about in Revelation 5:13. A unity that will exist when God's kingdom has come to in its fullness. When everybody will be agreed to worship God the Father and his Son forever and ever. A fifth point, a fifth aspect of thy kingdom come, besides the fact of just opening the minds of men to have a relationship, a fifth point is thy kingdom come to rescue man physically. Thy kingdom come to rescue mankind. Because again, like I said, there's those couple hundred that just drowned the other day. Students, college students, high school students, I forget which, just at the prime of life, ready to go out and become something, do something, and just snuffed because of somebody's inattention, because of poor maintenance or poor behavior on the parts of some person or persons. We need God's kingdom come to rescue man physically as well as. If you take a look at Mark chapter 13, a familiar verse, Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, we read that unless the Eternal had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. So again, if God for some reason didn't come soon enough, mankind would wipe each other out entirely. And it's interesting, I usually read this from Matthew, but in Mark, I like the way it's phrased. It's just phrased a little bit differently. It says that the Lord has shortened the days. He's already determined, we're going to come in time to do this. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. Again, it's in past tense. He's already decided. He knows what it's going to look like. The Father knows exactly what he's looking for in terms of saying, okay, now. Now it's time to get ready. Now it's time to do that. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, again, you and I, the virgins, as it were, didn't know what time the bridegroom is going to come. And we're not going to know because, again, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are beyond what we can comprehend. The depth to which he thinks. And so we just have to be ready. We have to be praying to be ready. We know he knows the perfect timing. We have to be asking him for his wisdom to stay close. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a longing in man to, again, have hope, to have meaning. If we know what we're working for, we can keep working. If we're working but we're not sure
that it's going to turn out to have any fruit, it's a lot harder to keep motivated to work. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, I tell you, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no more walk as other Gentiles walk. So these were Gentiles who had come into the faith, who had been converted. Other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, in the futility, in the sort of pointlessness, sort of aimlessness of their mind. Again, man needs to be rescued. Man needs to understand that there's a point to life and that it does matter the decisions that we make and that everything builds together to form our character. And mankind has, again, that yearning to know and to understand. Verse 18, it says, they have their understanding darkened and are alienated from the life of God to the ignorance that is in them. And of course, ignorance isn't a put down. Ignorance is they don't know. They don't know. They will be so much happier when they do know because of the blindness of their heart. Okay? So mankind will at some point know. Mankind will have God's truth revealed to them and will be rescued from, again, a futility, a pointlessness of just the rat in the maze running around. Sometimes there's cheese, sometimes there's no cheese. I'm not sure if I'm going to get cheese this time. Just keep running the maze. That's what life is like for a large number of people. A sixth point is, thy kingdom come, that the faithful be rewarded. Now, when I first was thinking about this point, I was like, well, that sounds kind of selfish. Why? What do you mean, thy kingdom come, just for me, just for you? But let's take a look at a couple of verses. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, first of all. You're probably familiar with the fact that Hebrews 11 contains a chronicle, a short little snapshot of a number of faithful individuals and how they distinguished themselves. So this was put into Scripture so that we would know that with God's help we can endure these difficult things that we read about. And it's also put in there because these people are to be commended for having endured, for having been faithful through these trials. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. So, oh well, that's great. Some people were rewarded right here, right now. It goes on to say, and others were tortured. So we see the high, we see the low. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. If you've ever looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read about people, and they were tortured on torture instruments, and they were told, if you will just renounce this belief, or if you will renounce the name of Christ, we will, in some cases they might have said, we'll let you go. In other places they might have said, we'll put you out of your misery. In verse 35, some were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Because again, if deliverance is, okay, I renounce my belief in Jesus, or I renounce my holding to the Sabbath, or whatever it is, that would have been, of course, a terrible step backwards. But again, they're to be admired for what they persevered through, what they endured, for that character that they had built over time, building that relationship with God the Father so that they would have the strength when it came down to crunch time. Thy kingdom come, that the faithful be rewarded. These people are heralded as champions of faith, and they await their reward. Let's keep going here. Verse 36, others had trials of mockings and scourgings, moreover of chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawed in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, penniless, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world certainly wasn't worthy of Jesus the Christ. You and I were not worthy of all that Jesus the Christ endured in order to ensure the possibility of salvation. And likewise, the world was not worthy of these godly people in their midst. But these people lived as examples. Just as we can read the life of Jesus for the perfect example, we can read some of these stories for that example of, wow, here's somebody who's just a mere person like me. We all are supposed to strive for the example of Jesus the Christ, but sometimes we can think, well, yeah, but he was Jesus the Christ. But here, you know, Peter and Abraham and Lot, they were not supernatural, and yet they were able to endure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whoever we want to look at, they were able to live their life as examples. Most of them died in either in disgrace or in complete anonymity. Nobody knew who they were. Nobody, you know, they weren't given great, tremendous funerals and accolades. God's people live as examples, and most of us die in obscurity. Or some of these died in ignominy. You know, they were treated as criminals. And these all, verse 39, having obtained a good report by their faithfulness, received not the promise. They're waiting. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they await their reward, just as all God's faithful dead in the ground or wherever they are await their reward. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 and just take a small look, very small glimpse of that time of reward. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. At this time, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, we know that there's not some sort of a heaven, that there's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp, that we will be members of the family of God if we persevere. The righteous will shine with the glory of the God family like the brilliance of the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So thy kingdom come, that the faithful be rewarded. God put these verses in here for us to look to in hope so that we can get past some of these minor hurdles and major hurdles. We heard about the fact in the first message that, you know, our body is a temple, and we can't keep that physical temple going forever and ever. But as it sort of trends downward and it starts to let us down, the physical aspect of our temple should be on the uptrend as we commit ourselves to following God. A seventh point, a last point that I decided to put in this message is thy kingdom come into focus in my mind. The more real God's kingdom is right here, right between your temples, the more clear our focus will be. Thy kingdom come into focus in my mind. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We all have distractions. We all have things that, times when we're more distracted than other times, or some of us may have tendencies toward ADD or whatever, if you wanted to put a label on something. We need focus when it comes to keeping our eyes on the prize. In Luke 12 and verse 31, we are told, well, we can back up a few verses. In verse 29, it says, do not seek after what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor be of doubtful mind. Sort of have your attention split between, okay, this and this, and between God and food and God and drink. And verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But rather you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So we're encouraged to keep our eyes on what's really important, to keep our focus on growing in character, in growing in faith, in growing and demonstrating that faith and being a good example in our lives, and to not be distracted by, well, I need a new car, or well, I need to, you know, feather my nest in some way. Obviously, we're supposed to be industrious. We're supposed to be working. Scripture says if a person doesn't want to work, then fine, they shouldn't eat. But what we're not supposed to focus our attention on the physical, but seek first the kingdom of God. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Again, in Hebrews 11, we read about these people who persevered, who apparently had a good focus. You don't go up to the mountain to slay your son, the son in whom the promises are. You don't go up to the mountain to do that unless you really believe that God will resurrect him immediately to you. You have to have a pretty sharp focus to do what these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 did. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, again, we read, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them way out there. They didn't see them. What do you mean, having seen them? Well, of course, they saw them. They saw them as though they were visible. Because of their belief in God, because of everything that God had worked in their lives and increasing their faith, they could see them afar off and were persuaded of them. So they saw it and they believed it. It wasn't just some words in a book. They were persuaded by these promises. In other words, they bought in. They put their focus, they put their emphasis and their strength into this and embraced them. Okay, I've seen that. I believe it. I'm going to go for it. Just do it, as we heard earlier. I'm going to go for it. I believe the one who's promised. I can picture what he's talking about. I have faith that he's for real. They embraced it. They went for it. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I see the promises. I believe the one who's promised. I'm going to go for it. And I'm not going to let this world get in my way. I'm not going to let the cares of this world, you know, I renounce those. I'm going to focus my attention in this direction and leave that stuff behind me. In verse 14, it says, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You don't just renounce your citizenship from the U.S. and then go decide where you're going to go and live. You don't just say, well, I'm not a U.S. citizen anymore, and then open up the atlas and say, I wonder where I should go now. No, these people knew where they were headed. They saw that country, like we can read about the New Jerusalem, or like we can read about all sorts of pictures that God gives us in his word. They saw that new country and it was clear in their minds, and that was what gave them the ability to say, okay, I'm living here, but my citizenship is not from here. Because they had that focus. We need to ask God to help his kingdom to come into focus in our minds. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we can read a little bit about pardon me if I mention my father again, because as he was going through some stages of his illness, certain truths would stay and certain truths would go away, and sometimes he believed in one thing and sometimes the next day he stated something else, and we know that God doesn't hold one responsible when their mind is on its way out, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, he that will love life, I'm in the wrong verse. Let's try 2 Peter 3:10. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." My father would point to some of the things that had been saved from his old homestead, and he would say, "I want my mom to have these things back when she's resurrected." And he says, "Well, can you make sure that she," you know, he was sort of a little bit out of it, but again, all this stuff will be gone. If I'm real proud of my automobile, if I'm real impressed with my house or with my, you name it, the buildings that I've architecturally designed or built, or if that's where I'm putting my emphasis, well, all that's going to be dissolved away. All this stuff around us will be gone. And so, besides picturing God's kingdom as though it was real, we need to, in an essence, picture all this real stuff as though it's not real, because it's temporary. Just like you and I are temporary, and we age and we slow down, everything around us, that piano, you know, everything is going to be dissolved. So in verse 11, he says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Again, if we're focused on the physical things that are going to disappear, well, then we're not going to have anything. We need to be building that treasure in heaven, as we read elsewhere. In verse 12, he says, "Looking for," let me read this thought again. Verse 11, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We're supposed to pray for that day. Pray for that day. And again, it sounds like a really destructive sort of a thing, but we're picturing a time when all who will have accepted God will be spirit beings, and the burning up of this physical stuff will not matter to anybody. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells," where righteousness reigns. Again, justice will reign there. So we need to see that. We need to believe that. We need to ask God to help us to see it as the reality that it is. And so in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." I know that if the Eternal was coming towards me, I'd want him to be coming in peace. Not to lower the hammer, but that he would be coming to me in peace. And in order for that to happen, as we see in verse 14, we need to be without spot and blameless in order to be found of him in peace. So we have to live our lives according to what we know, what we've been taught. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you have known these things beforehand, beware, unless you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So again, the seventh point, staying focused. Father, please help your kingdom to be a reality in my mind and help me to stay focused on it. Because if we lose that, then we're going to say, "Well, I'm going to go back." Beware lest, being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So again, just those few words in the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come," they can take on so much meaning, and we can ask God to reveal to us meaning in those words, and you know, ask him to help us to pray. You know, sometimes I'll cycle through these, not these necessarily that list, but you know, thy kingdom come, and I'll think of, okay, well, why? Why am I praying that today? What's going on in my life? How does this, how can my prayer be more alive today, thinking about the words, thy kingdom come? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 as we start to wrap up here. Nothing too magical about having 7 points, but that seemed like a good place to stop at 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, God confirmed by an oath that by two unchanging things, the first being that it is impossible to God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God has set something before you. God has put some knowledge in front of you. And it's up to each and every one of us to reach out and take hold of that. God's kingdom is our hope. Again, without a reason to keep moving forward, without that hope, we would all stop and we would go back, like we read in the previous passage. We would just, well, nothing is universal, but most people, if they don't see the point in it, they're just going to stop. And, you know, why should I deny myself all these things if there's no eternal life? And continuing on, in verse 19, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, as both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Again, we know that when Jesus died, that veil was torn from top to bottom, allowing access to the throne of God. And so we have that hope. We need to have it as an anchor. We need to have it as that thing which keeps us from getting blown around, keeps us from going back to where we came from. Verse 20, it says, within the veil where the forerunner has entered, Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest has entered within the veil. And we have that hope, we have that anchor that we should follow after. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19, we're told to not try to build giant treasure piles here on the earth, Matthew 6:19. Because here on the earth, everything decays. You lay up a bunch of fine silk rugs and the moths eat them, or you lay up various things and they disappear. They are stolen, they're burned up. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where they decay and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there's nothing that can take that away. There's no moths, there's no thieves that can destroy a treasure that is laid up in heaven in this figurative. And so where our focus is, in verse 21 it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And you could also turn that around and says, where your heart is, that's where you're going to be putting that treasure. So where our hope is, where your hope is, there your focus will be. We need that focus, or we're going to stumble. We're going to stumble if we're not staying close to God. One last verse in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, on the topic of turning our head away from the shiny, pretty things that are physical and turning it towards what is eternal and lasting. In Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul says, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. It's garbage. Paul had great reputation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was honored and respected by these leaders of the Pharisees. He was a big deal. And he probably had influence, and he was able to get letters of reference to go to this area and that area and bring people back in chains. And he had a lot to boast about back in those days when he was more boastful. And he saw this, in hindsight, he's looking at that as garbage, worthless. He didn't mind having given up that admiration of other men. He says, I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again, count them just as refuse that I may win Christ. So this short list that we looked at today is certainly incomplete. You may well have thought of other things, other reasons to pray, thy kingdom come. We could add, I'm sure, lots to a list. Or we could take any phrase from that model prayer and again sort of expand on it. Our Father has called us to see beyond just the ABC, the rote way of doing things. He's called us to see beyond these physical things. We enjoy very much this building. It's nice and it keeps us out of the rain. But again, to see beyond the physical. We've been called to pray and study so that our thinking can be reoriented from mere human reasoning to thinking the way God thinks. Our prayers need to not ever become routine. And if they do become routine, of course, we need to study, dive in the Word, and snap ourselves out of that funk and ask God to help us. We need to be fervent in prayer as we say to our Father, Thy kingdom come.